I have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker, Jeff Price. We want to welcome Jeff and his family, his wife Tommy and his five kids. Jeff's with us today from Providence Chapel, where he's been a member for 17 years. He was one of the first deacons at the church and now serves as an elder. And we're very blessed and thankful for the relationship that our church has with Providence Chapel. I know that many of you guys know Mac Tomlinson and the other elders of the church. Jeff, I think, is the last one of their elders to have the opportunity to come speak with us. So we're very thankful and blessed to have you here this morning, Jeff, and I want to welcome you and thank you.
Peace to you all from your fellow brethren in Denton. It's so good to know that we have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, and the same powerful and precious gospel, same spiritual food. I know you all probably miss Jesse by now, and It's a rare privilege, though, for me to be here because I've known Jesse for at least 10 years. He's a good friend. And especially when I find out that I'm one day older than him, you know, it made me feel a little old, but he's a precious brother, and you are a privilege to have him as your shepherd. So keep praying for him. Heed what he says. You'll be very sensitive to his needs and be a blessing back to him as he ministers to you all. Well, at our home church, you know, I'm one of four elders, and Brother Mac and Philip do most of the preaching on Sundays, but we get our turn, the other two of us, Brother Lee and myself, and I'm the kind of guy who needs something to focus on, like a book that I can teach through. And I haven't been able to do that, but what I've been able to do is focus on the parables of Christ. On the parables, and there are about 25 of them, and they are rich. And I thought what I'll do is every time I have a chance, I'll study through the parables. So I'm kind of forced to dig in to each of them. Some aren't that easy. Some are easier than others, but some, I mean, you really have to dig and search what is the Lord saying here. As he said, some of the parables are hidden. The meaning's hidden to them, but it's been revealed to you. You know, the psalmist says, I will utter things hidden from the foundations of the earth. I will make these things known in parables. I will speak to them that way. So the Lord Jesus spoke a lot in parables to the people. There could be a crowd, or it could just be to his disciples or some situation he's wanting to address and impact in a powerful way. So today, you're going to hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. This is the word of God. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, here comes the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Well, this portion of Luke chapter 10 is amazing because sometimes when we read Luke, for example, we may not realize from chapter 9 onward, Christ is on his way to the cross. He's on the path, on the way to his crucifixion. Sometimes we can read the scriptures and read a little portion this day and focus on what that means. Read another little portion this day and focus on what that means. And we may lose the thrust of the whole narrative that it's pointing towards something. So remember that. He is on his way to the cross. And immediately before this, in the context, remember he sent out the 72 to preach. He gave them authority to tread on the serpent's head, so to speak. And they came back rejoicing, saying, "The demons are subject to us." And all of these things. And then he made the comment, "I saw Satan fall like basically a bolt of lightning to the earth. And yes, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." All of it. And that's power. When you have that kind of authority, that's all Christians too. They are disarmed enemies. He said, "Nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless," that's one thing. But here's another thing to keep in mind. Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is something to rejoice in. And then we see that the Lord Jesus himself goes on to rejoice in something himself of his own. And it said he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit in verse 21. Now this is spirit-filled rejoicing. And he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Now that's amazing. Holy Spirit filled rejoicing. "Father, thank you so much. You have hidden this from these guys. And then you've revealed it to little children." And that doesn't mean little toddlers, little people. It means the humble, those who are childlike in heart. And then he goes on to say some radical things like, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now that'd be crazy if I stood up here and told y'all, "You know what, listen, no one knows God but me. And really, no one knows me but whoever he tells about me. And I'm the only one who can tell any of you about who God really is." That's radical. That's incredible. This is the kind of stuff he was saying to people. And he made the statement too, "And you are blessed too, because you are hearing things that prophets and kings of old longed to hear, but they didn't get to hear it. But you're getting to hear it. You're getting in on it." And then here we have, In our context in 25, Luke tells us about this encounter that the Lord has with an expert in the law. And it says a lawyer, a lawyer in that day would not mean what we would think of as a lawyer in our day. It would be basically a theologian. He was a theologian. The law that he studied was the law of God. And especially the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So he was a religious leader, and this was his field of expertise. He was the lawyer. He was the expert in the law. And his question was this. Said he stood up and put him to the test. He's testing Jesus. Put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in one sense, this is one of the greatest questions we could ask, isn't it? One of the most important of all questions, and really, it's on every person's heart. It really is. Ecclesiastes makes that clear in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He put eternity into man's heart. But Luke lets us in on the fact here that the lawyer was ultimately testing Jesus, wasn't he? He was looking for a way to trap him, or a way to accuse him. You know, remember, there was a group of Pharisees and Sadducees and those who were looking for a way to ultimately arrest Jesus, remember, to get rid of him. So he wanted to trip Jesus up. He wanted to cause him to lose credibility or even say something illegal or something blasphemous. And so he thought, well, let me trap him with this question that's in every man's heart and this reality that's facing us all, eternity and eternal life. We know that some get eternal life. So, let me trap them that way. Now, it never goes well with those who, in the Bible, try to put Jesus to the test or try to trap him, does it? They're the ones who always go away kind of dog-faced and defeated, or their sins are exposed to their own shame in front of everyone. And here we have it. Here's the question. So Jesus, in a way that's pretty characteristic to who he is and how he responds with another question. And he said, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? You know? And we immediately notice, don't we, that the Lord, his consistent view of Scripture as the authoritative Word of God, it's the authority. Well, let's go there. It's the standard for faith and practice. So he poses the question, how do you read it? You're the expert. This is the text you memorize, probably have most of it memorized. You wear the thing on your head, the things on your wrist and on your anklets or whatever, showing what a man of Scripture you are. Well, what's your understanding of the law of God? How do you read it? And then the lawyer actually summed it up, and he answered correctly, didn't he? Citing from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, he kind of mixed them together in a wise way. And look what he said in verse 27. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the response from Christ is that the lawyer's correct. You're right. Do this, and you'll live. Which would echo even Ezekiel 20, remember? It says, I gave them my statutes to make known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Now, by agreeing with the lawyer, what is Jesus saying here? Or let's say, what is Jesus not saying here, first of all? He's not actually saying that this is the way a person becomes a Christian, right? By our perfect love of God and by our perfect love for man, we will be saved. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's teaching. He is saying, however, think of this. If you were to live that way, then there would be no need of grace. None. None for you. You wouldn't need grace. By your lifetime of perfect love, you would have fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember Paul? You would have fulfilled the law and you would be able to inherit eternal life. You would have met the standard and not fallen short. Now, in other words, you have to be perfect. And it has to be a positive perfection. It can't just be a clean slate. Sins are wiped away. That won't get you in. You've got to have a positive righteousness. You've got to be as righteous as Christ himself to enter in. And this is how. Perfect love to God and perfect love to man. And every time, every day, perfect love for God every day, every minute. And you must have a pure heart. I just want to dwell on this a second. You have to love God with 100% of your faculties, every bit of you, all your, you can't waver, all your mental strength, all your emotional strength, all your physical strength, all of it has to be working for perfect love for God all the time, every day, every year of your life, till the day you die. So you have to have that perfect love and peace and harmony in the very depth of your heart towards God. That's step one. And step two, you have to love your neighbor exactly the way you love yourself. You're right, Mr. Lawyer. You're right. Do this and you'll live. Now, I don't know if you know the name J.C. Ryle. I know some of you do, but I like to let him preach a little more, even though he died in 1901 or two. Anyway, he was fantastic. He said this. He said, "The lawyer's words show us how much clear head knowledge a person may possess while his heart is full of wickedness. Here's a man who talks of loving God with all his soul and loving his neighbor as himself, while he's actually tempting Christ and trying to do him harm. And he's anxious to justify himself and make himself out to be the charitable man." Now that's amazing, isn't it? Clear head knowledge. Clear knowledge of the head when accompanied by determined impenitence of the heart is the most dangerous state of soul. It is dangerous. Now, the Lord's positive response. This may have caught the lawyer off guard a little bit. Whoa. Because when you're debating someone and the one you're debating agrees with you, that causes you to do a double check on, wait a second, am I really understanding or believing what he's believing? You know. So, because of this, it says of his self-righteousness, he feels the need to justify himself. He needs to justify himself and ask another question. So he asks another question. And he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" That's the next question. Who is my neighbor? So here the lawyer, he interestingly skips the part about loving God with all his faculties. And he wants to get right down to this whole part about, well, who is my neighbor? Who qualifies as our neighbor? You know, in this portion of the law of God was corrupted by the Pharisees and scribes of that day. Because they didn't teach that you should all love everyone. No one was their neighbors who were unworthy of being their neighbors. And remember, Jesus even taught, they taught you can hate your enemies on that ground. Your enemies, you can hate. Now, the neighbor, yes, but who qualifies? And Jesus taught against this in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? He addressed it and said, "You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You've heard that. You've been taught that. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. You may be like him who is in heaven. So we see now at the heart of this is self-justification. Self-justification's no good, y'all. It's bad business. And it's really sad, too. It's a sad response, a sad state of heart. And Jesus addressed this kind of attitude later, too, in Luke chapter 16 about self-justification. You know, he said the Pharisees were lovers of money. When they heard these things that Jesus was teaching, they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. You try to justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. God knows what's in here, and that's what matters." And later, even in chapter 18, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, the religious guy, "Thank you, Father, that I'm not like them. I do all these religious things." What was he doing? This is self-promotion, self-justification, trying to go to God about this. The tax collector, the sinner, couldn't even lift his head in repentance. See that repentance of heart? He has head knowledge and he has repentance of heart. Who was the one? He says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." So who went away justified? No question. So he's teaching this through and through. And this lawyer had a reputation to uphold, didn't he? He had a reputation to keep in check. He needed to keep his status and wanted to justify the reason, really, that he hated some people. So now, Jesus launches into this parable. And think of it. He could have said straightforward, couldn't he? He could have said explicitly, look, everyone's your neighbor. You be a good neighbor. There are no exceptions. Stop misinterpreting and misrepresenting the law. And get it right. Live, you know, by true faith. He could have gone directly to the heart and explicitly just exposed and taught, couldn't he? But he sees this as an opportunity to teach in a different form. This is a perfect place for him to respond in a far more effective means of communication for that moment. And he tells the parable. He tells a parable. And I dare say that this parable is likely to be the most, if not the most famous, well-known parable in the history of the world. And it's amazing. Everyone knows what a good Samaritan is, or that even that coinage, that kind of language. But before we look into this, that's why I'm leading up to it. We need to keep in mind that the primary focus of this parable is now going to be based upon this question: who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replies, here we go. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Half dead. Now, when the Jewish audience heard this setting about this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, they would have immediately understood its implications. It was a pretty dangerous and well-known road, and it was steep. It was steep. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about 15 miles. And the descent, try to picture this, the descent was 3,400 feet. So in 15 miles, a 3,400-foot drop. Now, just for fun, I did a little calculation and just thought, what town's 15 miles from another town? And I did the Denton-Sanger estimation. Everyone know that? Denton, just north on I-35, is Sanger. It's about 15 miles. And I thought, well, what's the descent with that one? Well, not much. About 25 feet difference. 25 feet. And then I'm from Amarillo, Texas. I was born there and raised up in the panhandle up there. And I always knew, it's a lot higher altitude. The air's not as humid. And what's the altitude there? And it's about 3,600 feet above altitude, or above sea level. And so that's almost the picture. And it's 325 miles away. So from the Dallas area to Amarillo, about 325 miles, 3,600 foot, relatively similar. You take that and compress it to 15 miles. So that's kind of giving an idea of the steepness. It was steep. It was a dangerous road too. It was a winding road with many precipices that would plunge down 300 or 400 feet into these rocky crevasses. And it was ideal. It was even legendary for hideouts, for robbers and thieves, because of the many rocks and the big rocks, the caves along the road, the turns. It was perfect. It was perfect for that. And there's literature, as I understand it, from the 3rd and 4th century after Christ that tells of this road. And Arab highwaymen would still use it to rob and to kill. It's mentioned in Joshua too, way back then. Well, the road was known as the Pass of Adumim, the Pass of Adumim. And that word Adumim means blood. And I think they named it that for two reasons. Well, one reason is the rocky area that down through the cliffs in that area is kind of a reddish blood color soil. And there's a second reason, as we already kind of alluded to. It's dangerous. It's really dangerous. And it was known as the Bloody Pass. It was full of dangers. The thought of a man going alone, like we're seeing here, was never a good idea. This is not a good idea. So this is the setting. This is the story he's telling. And as the story is told, it's not surprising now what happens. Lo and behold, The man fell among robbers. There it happened. But the robbers didn't simply take his money. They didn't just hold him at sword point or whatever, take his money and leave, did they? It says they stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. They stripped him. That's humiliating. Maybe that's part of what they robbed. Clothing was valuable. They beat him. Now this beat doesn't mean they gave him a few punches and kicks. No, it's an idea of repeated blows. Repeated blows. Many blows. And they beat him to within an inch of his life. Said he left him half dead. For all they knew, he was dead. Now this is the situation. The man's lying naked, helpless. He's pummeled. He's bleeding and getting close to dying right there on the side of the road. They didn't drag him off into some cave or behind a bush or anything like that. They just left him right there on the road. Verse 31 says, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, side note, he says by chance. Now, to a Calvinistic person, that might cause a little, huh? Jesus believes in chance? No. Chance in that language, in that setting, means something unexpected. It does not mean something random, something outside of God's eternal decrees and sovereignty. It just means by chance, in other words, something unexpected happened. Well, you wouldn't, now, what was it? A priest comes. A priest passes along. He's on this road by himself, coming along. And here we would have what would seem like a glimmer of hope, wouldn't it? A priest, a man of God, a descendant of Aaron, you know, who serves in the temple in Jerusalem, who intercedes to God for men. A priest, he's going down this road, and he sees the man. He didn't miss him. He sees him right there. But Jesus said that he did what? He passed by on the other side of the road. Now, if you look into many commentaries on this passage, they kind of go haywire in a sense. They give all these reasons. Why would a priest do that? Well, here, I know some reasons why a priest might do that. Well, maybe they're afraid of being ceremonially unclean, you know? They've got all this temple work to do. The last thing they need to bother with is going through the cleansing process and waste all that time. And maybe they don't want to be unclean or defiled. And if you remember the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, it says, don't even go near a dead body. I don't care if it's your mother or father or son or daughter or close relative. Don't even go near them if you're under a Nazarite vow. Well, some think that's maybe a reason, you know, he would pass by. Others think, well, maybe he's scared. Because why? This guy just got pummeled and beaten, and there's bandits around here. They might be right there, so I'm going to get out of here. He's scared for his own life, you see. Or perhaps he didn't want to help a wicked man who's suffering rightly under the wrath of God. He's getting what he deserves. I'm going to leave him under the righteous wrath of God. These are things that some commentaries may think of. And that's possible. It's plausible. But really, I want us to get this. It's irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Why? Because Jesus made this story up. He made this up. And he says how a parable works. You don't just start digesting a parable and breaking down every reason for every action of every item of everything, or you're going to lose its meaning and what's really being said, you see. What we want to see is that this man of God, this leader in the Jewish religion, had no love and no compassion for this helpless, dying man. That's the ultimate thing you want to see there. And then we see a Levite come, says, a Levite. He did the same thing the priest did, the same thing. A Levite, again, he would be a glimmer of hope. A Levite comes. He's a worker in the temple. He's a descendant from the tribe of Levi, a prominent family lineage from Jacob. He has these important roles in the temple that he takes care of. And one would naturally think, well, the Levite will help. Here we go. Help's coming. But no, he didn't. He also had no love for the man, no compassion. Cross on the other side. Left him there. Now, at this point, the story shifts. a surprise occurs. The next traveler on the road is a Samaritan. A Samaritan arrives. Now, a modern Christian in America today would be thinking, now this is good news. Here we go. The Samaritan. We name ministries and nursing homes after Samaritans. You know, the Samaritan's purse. The good Samaritan. All right, helps on the way. But hold on. To the Jewish listener, this was not good news. This would not come across to a Jewish audience, much less the lawyer, that this is a good thing. It would have actually been very shocking, very shocking. And the Jews and the Samaritans in that day hated each other. They deeply hated each other. You know, the Hebrew people thought of the Samaritans as traitors. They are traitors. They have turned apostate. They have corrupted the holy lineage, marrying these other women, these other people, marrying these foreigners and becoming completely pagan as far as they're concerned. And eventually, they're not only apostate, but they're opposing God's purposes and his ways. The Samaritans, they ended up building their own temple on Mount Gerizim, just to the north of Jerusalem there, which was even more insulting. Now they're building their own temple? That's even a deeper insult. They hate each other. They hate each other. I'm trying to get this across with blood hatred. It's a history that goes all the way back to even Ezra and Nehemiah when they're trying to rebuild the wall. You remember that military leader? His name was Sambalot. He was a Samaritan, trying to stop the work, giving them problems. So all the way back to then. And in fact, whenever Jews traveled from the southern regions to the northern and from the northern to the southern regions, you know, Samaria is right there. They have to go through it, but they wouldn't. They would go around. They would cross the Jordan River and come back over. They did not want to get Samaritan soil on their sandals. They hated them. And then the relationship gets even worse. In 128 BC, there was a Judean military leader. He went, took his band of soldiers, and they destroyed that temple on Mount Gerizim. This is about 128 years before Christ was born. So the roots of hatred have gone even deeper by this time. They go and destroy the temple. And now the Samaritans are hating them. They just hate each other. And by the first century AD, the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans was so bad that the historical author Josephus, you know that name, around that time, he said it was the fighting between the Jews and Samaritans was so intense that the Roman soldiers would have to come in and pacify and stop this bloodshed and this situation. They had to come in. Romans, Gentiles that just, you know, that have occupied their land, they got to stop all this. It's so bad. And you remember the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well? He decided to cut right through Samaria at that point in John chapter 4. But there, John made it clear. He said Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Nothing. That's what he said in John 4. Now, right before this, in Luke 9, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to a Samaritan village, and they would not receive him. They said, no, you can't come here. You can't come through here. And you remember James and John's reaction to that? Lord, should we call fire down from heaven to burn up this place? See, it was still in their hearts. It was still part of their culture and their upbringing as Jews. We ought to just call down fire. We know you can do this. How about it? Let's just burn up this Samaritan city. Well, one of the greatest insults of all as well would be to call a Hebrew person a Samaritan. There are some names, things you can call people that in God's grace they'll forgive or something. But there are some things you just don't call people. Even today, you say that, you're fired. You're done. The friendship really is over. It's irreparable. But you call a Jew a Samaritan, that was the greatest of insults. And that's noteworthy because Jesus himself faced that in John 8. Remember, the Jews said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. You know, insult of all insults. They went as low as they could go with Jesus and attacked him with that kind of language. And now says, you know, just the shock value here. The shock value is hard for us to appreciate. That's why I'm going through this bit of history to just show you, okay, here comes a Samaritan down this road. And the Hebrew listener, again, they'd be thinking, now a Samaritan? Well, this is going to be bad. Probably, if he's got any life in him, now he's not going to. He's done. But look what the Samaritan did. He said, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." He had compassion. The first thing we notice is that the Samaritan had compassion. He felt compassion. It was real. He felt pity for the man. And we notice right away, his compassion also reflects what Luke says about God. He talked of God the Father as being compassionate. He talked of Jesus also as being very compassionate. Defined him. He's compassionate. The widow lost her only son and they're in a funeral procession. Jesus is moved with compassion, stopped the whole thing, and raised him up. Well, this is what's behind the Samaritan's actions. This is what's moving him. His heart's moved by this real and deep compassion. So what did he do? It says he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So we have a striking and immediate contrast, don't we? The priest and the Levite do one thing. They went around, but the Samaritan went to him, right to him. Now, if you think about this, the injured man was not a desirable specimen to help out, was he? Sometimes, if you ever find a dying, half-dead, naked, bleeding, dirty, pummeled man on the side of the road, it's going to be an awkward, messy, difficult job, isn't it, to help him out? Well, this is what he does. The Samaritan immediately went to him, working on him. Trying to bandage up his wounds after he cleaned them with the wine, which would have acted as a form of like antiseptic and cleansing agent to the wounds. Then he soothed the wounds with the oil. Apparently that was a way of lubricating and causing the wounds not to get overly dry or cracked, or who knows how long he was there, but he did both. He bandaged up his wounds, which I don't know if back in that day, I mentioned clothes are expensive. How many people just have a first aid kit on hand with bandages with a man in that kind of situation? So he probably had to take some of his own clothes or tear them and bandage him up. You see that? He took of his own wine and his own oil, which were valuable resources. Valuable, especially for a traveler between cities. You know, your oil for lamplight and all kinds of things. And your wine. So he gave up of his own needed resources. We're seeing that, aren't we? He gave his own needed resources to help the man, which would have been another contrast with the robbers. They're stripping, robbing, beating, killing. He's going to him gently, administering needed help, bandaging up, soothing, taking care of, giving of their own, his own clothing instead of stripping, you know, helping him. So there's always a cost involved. There's always a cost involved. And then it says he set him on his own animal, which was probably a donkey in that day, a mule maybe, which would have implied what? Well, number one, if he was riding, now he's going to be walking. Or if he had some cargo, some baggage or important items, valuable items that the animal is carrying, now he's got to carry it. Or if he can't manage, he's just going to have to leave it. And all along the way, down that steep, rocky road, he's going to have to try to get this limp body from falling off the thing. while there's bandits around. So what's another thing we see here? Besides being awkward and messy and costly, is when you try to help someone, there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. He doesn't know if the man's going to live or die. He doesn't know if he himself's going to be attacked. And then if he didn't die, or if he did die, let's suppose he died on the way and he gets to Jericho. Now he's going to have another kind of difficult situation explaining himself. What are you doing, Samaritan, with the dead Hebrew guy? This is risky. This is costly. But he does it. And there are no guarantees. So out of compassion, he's just doing what he can. He's doing what he can. And then it says he brought him to the inn. Okay, they made it to the inn. He's still alive. And then he took care of him. He took care of him. He didn't just drop him off and leave. He apparently stayed all night with him, checking on him, ministering to his needs, taking care of him, up all night, probably lost a lot of sleep. Sometimes you help people, you get a little sleepy, you get a little tired. Well, then it says, on the next day, he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper. Now, to us, we're like, well, what does that mean? A denarius was 1 day's wage. What would that mean? 2 days, 2 nights, maybe? No, apparently that was very generous. For an inn, the average inn in that day, this would have paid for about a month of lodging for him, on average. If it was a lower cost inn, it may have covered up to 2 months. But let's just say it would have covered about a month's worth of lodging expenses. You see how far he's going? And then he did all of that for the injured man, but then he offered to repay the innkeeper for any additional needs that he might need until he's fully well. Now, this is also noteworthy because innkeepers weren't always the nicest, most honest people in the world. And if the injured man were to become indebted to the innkeeper because he's costing him a lot, he could have legally become his slave. That's important to remember. In those days, he starts investing all this money. Well, now he's indebted to him and actually legally his slave. And so the Samaritan cared enough. He cared enough to think ahead to prevent this man from ever becoming a slave to the innkeeper. And he went that far. One theologian said the care provided by the Samaritan is not a model of moral obligation, but it's a model of exaggerated action. And that's very important. That's an important truth to realize. And it's namely that real compassion risks much more than could ever be required or expected. Real compassion will risk more than what's required or expected. It will. So he went way above and beyond what could be expected. He stops on this notoriously dangerous road to assist someone he doesn't even know, someone who probably hates him. He gives of his own goods, his own money, freely, making no arrangements for repayment. In order to attain care for this stranger, he enters this inn in a place of, potential danger itself. He even enters into an open-ended monetary relationship with the innkeeper, exposing himself to embezzlement and extortion, but he does it anyway. You see that? The Samaritan's compassion had no limits. No limits. You see that in verse 35? The word whatever? Whatever it costs. Whatever. The compassion of the Samaritan was limitless. And he didn't just help the man, again, with a sprained ankle, blew his knee out on the road. No, this is saving his life. This is salvation care. This is mercy and grace and love in action. Now, we don't get a view into this, but can you imagine the injured guy's response? He wakes up. Last thing he remembers, he's on this pass of the bloody pass, and he faces these bandits and gets pummeled, and now he wakes up in a bed. And he has clean bandages on him. He can probably smell the wine, see that there's oil on his wounds. And he finds himself at his destination in Jericho, in a hotel. And he gets up, he may go to the front desk, and the innkeeper tells him, "Oh, good, you're up. You know, what happened?" "Well, a Samaritan guy brought you in on his animal, stayed up all night with you, took care of you, treated you, then he left the next day. And by the way, if you need some food or you need to stay a few more nights, let me know. He's agreed to cover all the expenses." Now, do you think this man would be impacted and affected? You better believe. You think his view towards Samaritans might change a bit? Yeah. Now, Jesus then poses his question back to the lawyer after he tells him this parable. And he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Never was there an easier question to answer than that. But you notice also Jesus changes the entire assumption behind the lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And the lawyer, remember, he was trying to save face, trying to justify himself. But Jesus asks it differently. He says, "Who do you think proved to be a neighbor?" Who proved to be a neighbor? That's different. And that's getting to where God gets. That's down to the heart of the matter. How can I try and live out the love I feel for God, who has so compassionately pursued me and had mercy on me? And how can I love people with his love? That's the idea, isn't it? And this is deeply penetrating. Don't you feel this whenever you read this parable or this section? The weight of it? And the lawyer, of course, he gets it right, doesn't he? He says, and even though he can't seem to bring himself to say the word Samaritan in polite company, he just said, "The one who showed him mercy." Well, you got it. Now, this is a parable where the meaning is not hidden. It's clear. It's right there. Everyone sees it. You know, some Pharisees, the parables were told about them, and they knew it, and it made them mad, and they wanted to kill them for it. Well, this is one of those, the meaning's not hidden. And think of this. In one brief parable that we could read in about 2 minutes and 38 seconds, in one brief parable, Jesus accurately summarized the heart and the meaning of the two greatest commandments in all the law of God. And he showed us a picture of it. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we have Jesus' final statement, and he said, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. Now here, it's very important that we understand something, that these closing remarks are by no means, you know, telling us what we must do to inherit eternal life. Now, he's returning to the original question of the lawyer, isn't he? He originally asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, go and do likewise. What must I do? Go do. You see that? "That's right, Mr. Lawyer, I see you're starting to understand. Are you able to do this?" Answer, no. And neither are we. He has never loved like this. And if this is what's required to inherit eternal life, then he's already blown it. He's already blown it. And no doubt he'll fall short someday again. And he needed a Savior, just like all of us. One theologian said, "Although Luke does not document the response of the lawyer, he nevertheless shows the degree to which his encounter with Jesus, if taken seriously, would destabilize the world of this lawyer and challenge him to embrace the new world propagated through Jesus' ministry." So this parable, it is not designed to place some moral obligation on us. Well, now we're really burdened. We got to give a month's worth of lodging to every guy we see. Or, you see, no. That's not how you inherit eternal life. It's meant to bring conviction. This parable is designed to bring repentance and conviction. It's a message to all who are confident in their own righteousness. If you're confident in your own righteousness, this parable is for you to know. You can't go there. There's no self-righteousness, no self-justification. It does not work that way. So this parable is really evangelistic on the part of Jesus. His goal is to primarily bring conviction and repentance, to destabilize his whole worldview, you see. And Jesus, remember, he had openly preached about the need for repentance. He knew that. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone's sinful and needs to repent. And Paul and the other apostles, they clearly taught, didn't they? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're saved, through Christ alone. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And they'd even say it in other ways, like you do all this part of the law right, but you mess up right here, you've blown the whole thing. By grace you will be saved through faith, that no one may boast. Now, if you think about Luke as well, as the narrative moves forward, you notice later on, this is only part of the message of Luke chapter 10. At the end of Luke chapter 10, what do we have? We have the story of Mary and Martha. And the one being blessed in that story is not the one doing a lot of work, trying to get a lot of stuff done. It's the one who's just sitting at Jesus' feet. All this suggests that as we think our way through the parable of the Good Samaritan, we must remember that the heart of the matter is this. Remember, he's on his way to the cross. We must have God's justification of us that's paid for by Jesus on the way to the cross. And self-justification blinds us to these realities. Now, I want to finish up by just stating what I'm going to call gospel glimmers. Gospel glimmers. And this is not the point of the parable. I want to be clear on that. Nor what the Lord Jesus directly taught or was teaching. But it's hard for us not to see the gospel shining through this parable, isn't it? And Luke's readers, they would have been seeing it. Oh, look at this. These gospel glimmers, think of it. Here we have this person who's gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's always down from Jerusalem. He's robbed, he's beaten, stripped naked, and completely incapacitated. Sin will do that. It will beat you up. It will kill you. It does. And he's completely unable to save himself. Completely unable. He's unable to get up. He's unable to think about what needs to be done, much less even find his way home. He's done for. He's utterly defeated and mastered by the robbers. And he's on the verge of being mastered forever by death. And religion won't help him. And the law is unwilling and not even designed to help him. They just pass right on by. But by God's grace, the Good Samaritan comes along and approaches you in this condition. What does he do? He sees this person. He sees you on the side of the road in this condition. He's moved with compassion. It's out of compassion. And this wounded person's not simply a stranger. He's likely an enemy. He's been at enmity from all his upbringing. He doesn't pass him by. He does not leave him for dead like the others. He did all that was required in order to heal the man, brought him to a place of rest and recovery. Paid for it all to ensure that he would never become a slave, ever. And then he promises upon his return, he's going to pay back whoever has spent their time and resources to help these people that are in this condition. He's going to return and he's going to pay back. Well, there's only one person who's ever loved perfectly like the Good Samaritan, isn't there? And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heals the brokenhearted and binds up our wounds, the psalmist says. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God,